Father, thank you again for calling us here. We know there's no coincidence with you. We know there's no mistakes with you. We thank you that you have given us your word that we can know you. And as we get to know Jesus today, I pray that incredible things would happen in our hearts. That we would understand how powerful you are, Lord. How loving you are, how merciful you are. Help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves as we open up your word, as you show us who we are and who we're not, and draw us to you. Fill us, Lord, with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9 starts with the word so you got to figure out what happened before then. Those of you who were there last Sunday night know what was going on, and that was that these guys get, these demon-possessed guys are delivered. The demons go off into the pigs that were nearby who, you know, they were Jewish pig farmers. And so Jesus went ahead and did the old two birds with one stone trick. He delivered these guys from their demons and also delivered these other guys from their sins of raising the pigs. And so what happened is the people of the town, you know, the pig farmers and the people of the town, they came to Jesus and said, "You need to go." And we know that when Jesus comes into a life, he is going to be bad for business at times. If your business is illegal, if your business is a little crooked, even just a little crooked, when you come to the Lord, something happens to your heart. And suddenly you're in a situation where you're not going to make the money you used to make because things have changed. And your pigs have run away. So they didn't like it, and so they asked him to leave. And this is something that I'm still learning about Jesus, because I like to go about my business trying to beg you to come to Jesus. I love going about my business trying to convince you that you need Jesus. Yet, when these guys who needed Jesus desperately told him to go, he said, "Okay." And that's where we get verse 1 of chapter 9. Let's go on. So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. They had been on the east side of the Jordan at the time. Now they're coming over to the west side, northwest actually, which would be his town, which was Capernaum. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, Matthew is the account here in Matthew is real short and to the point. The point is, Jesus was doing these miracles, and we're going to see that if we compare these things, these stories, to the accounts in Mark and Luke, you'll find there's a lot more detail there, but here it's just right to the miracle. And I think one of the reasons is because of what Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 tells the Jews regarding the coming Messiah. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. The deaf will hear, the mute will speak. There will be rivers in the desert. You see, life will be showing up out of nowhere in a very dry place. And so, I think since Matthew was directed toward the Jews, that's why these stories are a little bit shorter. Now, because they're a little shorter, I can't help but think about some of the details brought up in Mark and in Luke. Mark chapter 2 shares this same story as well as Luke chapter 5. When we put them all together, excuse me, we see everything about this story. They were in a house, some house. We don't know how big the place was, but we do know that it was packed with people coming to listen to Jesus teach. They are four friends who were carrying their paralytic friend who could not get into the house. It was too packed. They tried it, and they're just going, man, we have got to get this guy to Jesus, because we know that if we get him to Jesus, he'll be healed. Yes. And they get there, and they say, oh, yeah. So, I don't know how they did it. They got him up on a roof, and they dug a hole through the roof, and they lowered him down in front. Can you imagine what the scene, as Jesus is teaching them, he's sitting there with the scroll open, explaining to them the glory of the Word of God and how he was the fulfillment, and the people were just being filled with life, and all of a sudden they're hearing knocking at the ceiling, and they said, I don't remember building a second floor on here, and they're knocking and knocking, and then pretty soon the plaster coming down in front of Jesus. The tiles falling down. I don't know when Jesus stopped the message to wait for them to land, but he did at one point. And then he was lowered down. The paralytic saying, oh, don't drop me. And they're just all the way down. Notice that Jesus speaks to the paralytic, tells him to cheer up, be happy. He didn't say this until we see that he saw their faith. This tells me something, that faith is something that you can see. It's not something that you feel in your heart that never produces anything. It's not something that we have that makes us feel better in a tough situation. Faith is something that you can see. Well, what do you see in a person of faith? You see them doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus. Because that faith is believing, right? The evidence of things not seen. It is, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we know that faith is believing on Jesus Christ, really believing who he is, what he has done, what he can do. And if we have faith in Christ, it's going to cause us to seek after him with whatever we got. With all we got. They knew that if they could get their friend to Jesus, their friend would be healed. Now, whose faith did he see? Definitely he saw the paralytic's friend's faith. Did the paralytic have faith? It doesn't say whether or not he had faith. He was kind of like at the mercy of his friends. Paralytic didn't have anything. Yeah, he could have had faith. Yeah, I believe if you guys get me to Jesus, that'll be great. Or he could have been fighting the whole way. Like, what are you guys doing? Oh, just shut up. We're bringing you to the roof. What do you do? No! See the paralytic looking at Jesus saying, look, this wasn't my idea. But what's so cool about this is I see so often, and some of you may be sitting here this morning and you're very uncomfortable because you've never been to church before. You're very uncomfortable because you know, you don't like being around these people, and because somebody dragged you here. But you see, it was the faith of your friends who dragged you to church today, because they believe that if you see Jesus and Jesus touches you, that your sins will be forgiven. And you will be given life. You will be made whole. You see, you came here with no faith. You came here because of the faith of others who dragged you here. you know, skid marks and all. But Jesus sees the faith of those who just go ahead and bring their friends to hear the word of God. And when Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven, I think, and you do too, I know it. You think, I think, that the friends were a little bit disappointed. Like, you were going to heal him. We got to heal him. He can't walk. And Jesus just looks at him, oh, be happy. Your sins are forgiven. Number one, understand this, that your inner condition is more important than your outer condition. Jesus came to save us from our sins. When he died on the cross and he bled for our sins, to wash our sins away, because it is sin that separates us from God. He came to bridge that gap, to make payment so that we can be forgiven, have fellowship with God, and live with him in fullness, wholeness for all eternity. It does God no good to heal a man's body without healing his soul. It does you no good to have your body healed without the healing of your heart. Jesus looked at this man knowing that he was burdened with sin. Some suggest that the reason he was paralyzed was because of sin. And certainly sin can cause some sickness. Well, we don't know about this guy. All we know is that Jesus looks at him and says, oh man, tell you what, I forgive you, you're clean. And to be forgiven, what that really means is like you've never sinned before. It's like washed clean. You're washed clean. You don't owe anymore. Sin is like debt that can't be paid except with your life. And so Jesus says, tell you what, you don't owe anybody anything anymore. You're done. You're clean. You're free. Oh, I believe that this man was full of joy, even though he could not walk. Well, at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, the law of God for the Jews was that anybody who blasphemes should be taken outside and rocks thrown at them until they're dead. Blasphemy is to speak evil of the Lord, to speak disrespectful of him. And if somebody pretends to be in the place of God, that is way disrespectful toward God. And so Jesus saying to them, to the paralytic, you're forgiven. Hey, only God can forgive sins. They don't put two and two together. They just say, blasphemy. Now, they were saying this, though, within themselves. They were thinking it. Blasphemy. You see that many people that came to hear Jesus teach or to see Jesus, they only came only to try to slam him. And they'll look for any little thing. As Jesus says, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts? They didn't say a word. Jesus says, oh, your sins are forgiven, man. Cheer up. This is so cool. And he turns and goes, why do you think evil in your hearts? I think about the fact that these guys came. Scribes, by the way, were of the leadership of the religious people. Scribes were the ones who copied out the word of God. They're among the Pharisees. They were the most religious, most looked up to. And yet, when they would come into a group like this, they weren't at all interested in people having their sins forgiven. They were not at all interested in seeing people's lives changed. They were only interested in finding something wrong. Do you realize something? That if you want to find something wrong with anything, you can. Because if you can't find something wrong with it, you'll make it up. He says, well, I never. And I just don't like, you know, I don't like the way the guy was dressed. It just looked bad. And so there they were, listening to Jesus teach. And when Jesus says one word of compassion toward a man, they say he's blasphemous. Blaspheme. And so Jesus says, let me ask you, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? But, well, let me just say this about that, by the way. Either thing you can say, they're both easy to say. Right? You can say anything. But the question is this. What will happen as a result of him saying that? And you see, to the crowd, for Jesus to say, you're forgiven, that didn't mean a thing. How do they really know he's forgiven? How do they really know something happened on the insides of him? Just because somebody said, because I could say it to you. You could walk in here and, you know, old Pastor Kevin came up, he said, your sins are forgiven. I don't know that. I can't tell you that. But I could pretend and say it, and then... You see, it wouldn't have any power. And that had to be the thought of some of these people. Jesus, you said something, your sins are forgiven, but you haven't done anything. But Jesus said, tell you what, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And certainly they're going, well, get up and walk would probably be harder. And so Jesus, in order to satisfy their curiosity as to who he is and that he has power, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. The multitudes were made up of a whole bunch of different types of people. But here, these multitudes were just blown away. And they glorified God. They knew this was a God thing. But the scribes and the Pharisees have already decided this can't be a God thing. Never mind that their own scripture said, as I had told you from Isaiah chapter 35. Never mind that the scriptures had said that their Messiah would come, opening the eyes of the blind, the lame would walk. And so here's Jesus fulfilling every one of their prophecies as they're looking for their Messiah. Where is the Messiah? And there's Jesus is doing the miracles right in front of their eyes. And so that's where Jesus is going with this. He says, guys, I'm the Messiah. I have power to forgive sins. Therefore, I'm also God, the Son. And according to your scriptures that I gave you, let's heal the guy. So all you have to do is compare me to the scriptures and you've got your Messiah. Well, the multitude saw it. It was always the non-religious people that got it. Well, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. I love the simplicity of that. There. I want to contrast that with what back in chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. You know, a guy comes up to him and says, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus turns and discourages him. He says, are you kidding me? Because Jesus sees into the heart every proclamation we make. He sees the foundation of every one of our assertions. He saw right through that man, and he realized, this guy's looking for some sort of glory that I ain't going to give him while we're here. This guy is, this guy thinks he's going to get some kind of worldly thing out of this. Well, he's not. Another guy said, hey, I'm going to follow you as soon as my dad dies. I got to take care of him. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You know what? Either follow me or don't. But don't be coming up with your flimsy little excuses. Because certainly many people who they believe intellectually and they're thinking about following, they'll make up some really serious excuses why they're going to go ahead and put this off for a while. But remember about excuses. Excuses are the pillars of mediocrity which build a monument to nothing. And you may have a very good excuse for not following Jesus today, but I'll tell you what, it will only make very good nothing. And these people, one was a scribe. He was religious. He was a serious follower of all the doctrines and the teachings, and he was a leader. Another guy was a guy who was already following Jesus and just kind of cut Jesus off for a second. He says, you know what? We're going to have to take a break here. I've got to go take care of my dad. And Jesus discouraged him. So these were religious people. Now turn to Matthew, who, by the way, was the one who penned this gospel. And he says to him, hey, you. You know, this is Matthew's, you know, he's at his desk counting his money that he's stolen from everybody. Jesus walks by and he looks up and Jesus says, you, follow me. And he left the tax booth and said, yeah. He forsook his job. Well, his job was crooked. Tax collectors in that day, you know, knowing that, excuse me, Matthew is a Jew, and the Romans, well, they were holding Israel under tribute. Israel was being run by Rome. And the Romans would collect taxes from the Jews. How much tax? Well, according to historical accounts, Rome would say, okay, who wants to be a tax collector for, say, the Capernaum area? They say, well, I'd like to do that. They say, how much do you think you can get from them? And they would bid the job. The tax collector then would also, he would be paid by how much extra he could get from people. You think the IRS is bad, don't you? They're not this bad. They're not. So what the tax collector would have to do, now this guy's a Jew, okay? He's a Jew, and he's going to Jews and taking money from them and giving it to Rome. He is a traitor to the Jews, all for his own gain. All right? But I'll tell you, our tax collectors today, they're not like that. They work for the IRS. They get their paycheck. And they take way more from you than you want them to. That's welcome to America, right? But I'll tell you who the wicked ones are that are more like the tax collectors of this day here as we're looking at Matthew. And that would be, I would say, our politicians. They're the ones that are deciding how much taxes should be paid, and they're the ones that make raises for themselves out of your taxes. Or, here's another one. Bill collectors. Do you realize that there are companies out there that, we keep getting a phone call from one guy. He's looking for Kelly Green. Now, Kelly doesn't live with us, But he is brutal. And we keep telling him, we don't even know a Kelly Green. And he says, well, you know, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. Good luck. But these companies, they will get old debts. Say you owed $5,000, you know, from 20 years ago. And there had been any activity on it. And therefore, by the statute of limitations, you're actually not responsible for that. Yet, there are companies that go about buying up these old loans. They'll say, I'll give you $500 for that $5,000 loan. And so these people get $500 when they weren't going to get anything. And then these people call up the guy who hadn't been called in 20 years and says, give me $5,000 on to come kill your animals, you know. None of them have said that to me, at least. But you see what they're doing. They're stealing from you, and they get more for themselves as they're bargaining with all of those with the money thing. Well, this is the type of person that Matthew was. This he did all for himself, as he would take his fellow man, his fellow men of God. These were God's people. Grab them by the ankles and shake them upside down. I'd also read that there's archaeological evidence that the tax collectors would even tax the fishermen for every fish. They bring in all their fish and they say, okay, let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, you're going to owe this much for those fish. You know, if that is the case, imagine the uncomfortableness of Matthew joining the group. Peter, James, and John being fishermen who have been accosted by Matthew. Working in the same town. Certainly, they'd had some interaction. So, hey, Jesus turning to the rest of them, I got another guy. They go, yeah, right on, good. And Matthew shows up. Praise the Lord. You know, I know that happens in church today. Got to understand something about God. Got to understand something about the mercy and the grace of God. I've had people say, I can't go to that church because I know that somebody there that I, ooh, he and I, eh. I just want to ask you to get over yourself. Can God forgive you? Well, sure. Can he forgive that guy? Well. You know, pretty soon you get a yes answer. Well, yeah, he can. Yeah, he can. But I know that guy. You see, and then we don't forgive. God has called us to live together with those who have hurt us in the past, to forgive and to be brothers. And just as I always thought, you know, there was one, Simon the Zealot. We're going to meet these guys in chapter 10. But Simon, the zealot of one of the disciples, a zealot was a political guy who had always raised dissension against the Romans. So these guys were hardcore haters of Rome. Not just, we don't like this, but I hate those guys and I'm going to cause a problem. And here's Matthew, who worked with Rome to take Simon's money. And Jesus looked at those two guys and said, all right, everybody got a buddy? You two, hold hands. I think an interesting thing, too, here is that the fact that Matthew did not come to Jesus and say, I want to follow you, but Jesus came to him and told him, you, follow me. Not to say that this is the only way it happens, as some people love to assert. But it's just that the Lord saw in Matthew a guy who was willing to repent. A guy that even though he was making all this money and he seemed like a happy guy, he saw a guy that was just saying, you know what? Why am I doing this? And you may be thinking that. You might be, you know, what? Here we are in Fort Bragg. You might be a pot grower. And you've been thinking to yourself, why am I doing this? And then you think, well, because I got to. I need the money. I have to. I mean, you can't work anywhere else, especially not for this kind of money. And then Jesus shows up and looks you straight in the eyes and just says, follow me. Understand, Jesus wants to give you a way out of your sinful situation, because your sinful situation will kill you. He just got up and followed him. Now, we know from other accounts that he knew Jesus. Jesus had been walking around Capernaum for a while. But for him to be still sitting at the tax booth tells us that he wasn't following him in the first place. He was just sitting there watching him and wondering, I wonder what it would be like to follow that man. And how wonderful for the creator of the universe to single you out and say, I want you to follow me. Just as he singles people out here in this place right now. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Hey, you know what? First of all, verse 10 is explained in Luke chapter 5 that what happened is that Matthew, after coming to Christ, he sent out invitations to his friends. He said, come over to my house. We're having a dinner. We're having food. And I've got a special guest. And I got to tell you what happened to me. And so these are all of Matthew's old friends. These are the underbelly of Capernaum. This is the riffraff. Jesus comes to his house, and then all of these rotten guys are sitting around, and Matthew's saying, this is Jesus. I want you to know that I don't collect money for Rome anymore. I don't know how I'm going to make a living, but I'm going to follow him. And Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything you need will be given to you. You who are afraid to leave your crooked job. He goes, this is just awesome. Isn't this great? Now, we don't know how they're all responding. Certainly some will come to Christ and some will just say, no, I like my sin more than I like the thought of eternal life and glory. And that's when the Pharisees, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? First of all, the Pharisees are a lot like you and me. We like to pretend we're not Pharisees. Isn't that funny? Don't you think it's funny that, no, Kevin, that's not funny at all. I'm not a Pharisee. I just don't like hanging around dirty people, and I think that I'm the smartest guy in the room. That's all. Listen. The Pharisees, who are just so together spiritually, instead of going to the person they have a problem with, they go to other people about his problem. Pharisees go talk to the disciples. Hey, what's with Jesus? How come he does this? Why don't you explain that to me? You know, the correct response, if somebody asks you about somebody else's behavior, the correct response is, I don't know, ask him. You have a problem with somebody? Go to that person. Please don't come to my office. Oh, I don't have an office anyway anymore, but whatever. See, if you have a problem with somebody, please don't come to Starbucks. Go to that person. Well, the Pharisees want to know, what is your teacher? Now, and Jesus heard it. Jesus heard it, of course, even if they whispered it in their ears. And he said, hey, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sick people need a doctor. Well people do not need a doctor. Jesus came for sinners only. Do we realize that? You see, the religious leaders believed that Jesus came for the righteous only. Now, I've got to say something. Jesus has a hint of sarcasm in his voice toward these men, because he is going to let them have it when we get to chapter 23. He's going to tell them exactly what they look like underneath all of their religiosity. And they have greater filth and greater sin than any tax collector or prostitute could have ever had. Because self-righteousness is one of the greatest sins. Looking down upon others is gross. It disgusts God. And then with all of that, pretending righteousness. Ooh, Jesus, let them have it. But here, what does he say? They're saying, hey, why do you accept all these sinners? They're saying, I'm a Jew and I've kept the laws. I do all of the right things. I have all of my religious ducks in their proper place, and these guys got ducks everywhere, feathers flying. What? And Jesus said, they need me. That's why I'm with them. They need me. They want a different life, and I can give it to them. You? Obviously, you don't need me because you're righteous. This is where, like I said, I'm still learning. Just like the guys in the Gadarenes who told him, you know what? You've ruined our pig farm. You've got to go away now. And he said, okay. And he leaves. And here with the Pharisees, I tell you what, I mean... Jesus will never do things the way you and I would want to do them. Because I would have addressed the Pharisees at that point. I said, why do I eat with sinners? Because they need me. And by the way, you need me. You're a pig. You're a loser. You are full of bitterness and hatred. You are full of yourself. So full of fake religion? Do you realize, Mr. Pharisee, you are on the road to hell? But if you will humble yourself and come to me, you can be saved. That's what I would have said. And Jesus said, nope, only here for sick people. I'm just here for sick people. Continually reminded, I am, of John chapter 7 when Jesus stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles and he says, he who is thirsty, let him come to me. See, if you're thirsty, do you realize Jesus will fill you? If you're not thirsty, don't worry about it. But you see, I want to convince everybody that they're thirsty. That is what I want to do more than anything. I want to go out to Fort Bragg and talk to people all over the place and say, hey, dude, you thirsty?
Oh, no.
Yes, you are. You are thirsty. You're just not admitting it. You're not, you know what? Psh, forget it. You know, God's Holy Spirit is with everybody in this whole world speaking to them and convicting them of their sins. And some people will just keep pushing it away and keep pushing it away, and they will lie to themselves. I'm not thirsty. I don't need that. I don't want that. And you know what? Those people will die in their sins. But we are not to be about convincing people over and over again, that same person, you're thirsty, you're thirsty, you're thirsty. We're about to just tell them, hey, look, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means you too. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life in Christ. You see, you have to first realize the need before you'll come to Christ. If you do not realize your need, then I cannot convince you of your need. But I will tell you this. Again, if you're a visitor today and you've not given your life to Jesus, I want to say, if you have recognized your need, how awesome today you can be filled. How wonderful is that? The good news as well is that Jesus came for sick people. He means that in the sense of spiritual sickness. He came for sinners. And you may feel like the biggest sinner that ever lived. And who knows, maybe you are. But you're the one that Jesus came for. You have not sinned beyond the grace of God. It is impossible. But if you reject him all the way to death, it is then that you are rejected. So remember, the Lord Jesus accepts everyone who comes to him. All you got to do is come to him, realizing your need first. Because if you realize your need, you're going to stay with him. But if you just come because, well, you know, it's the right thing to do, or whatever you're thinking. I don't know. I don't know what's going to hold you there. I think you'd be sort of like the scribe who says, well, I see this is probably right, so I'll follow you. And Jesus would say, are you sure? You know, it's so funny. Teaching through this stuff, because I beat myself up a lot about what a horrible evangelist I am. But I think Jesus... I know some of you are going to really think that I'm being blasphemous here, but I would say that Jesus was probably a worse evangelist than I am. You know why I call him that? Because he tells the truth just the way it is. He didn't say, anybody who comes forward, not only will you receive Christ, everyone gets a $10 gift certificate to Cowlix. And, you know, there wasn't any of this trying to sell God. And since Jesus comes as the answer, and if you got the question, we're good. If you got no questions, I can't help you. Something that the Pharisees were wrapped up in was doing the law so well, and that would be the sacrifices. Look at verse 13 again. Jesus quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He says, guys, you know what? You know the word so well. Do you remember this verse? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Do you guys remember that verse? Oh, you see, the Pharisees and the most important Jews, they were so into making sure all the sacrifices were correct. Everything that they did, when they would tithe of their stuff, they would tithe of their seeds. They'd got a pile of seeds and they'd count them out one by one. Nine for me, one for God. Nine for me, one for God. And they were so bent on doing everything so correctly. But the one thing that they wouldn't do that is written in the Old Testament law was to have mercy on people. God was always going for the heart. And yet there are so many things that you and I can get wrapped up in that are just, we think are so important, the most religious things. And if I don't do this, then God and I aren't right. Or if I do this, then God and I are right. And you know, and I don't care about you, by the way. I'm just making sure that, you know, I relate this to, you know, for us, for instance. There's something that I don't do. But I want you to know that this thing that I don't do is not what makes me righteous before God. Well, there's a few things I don't do, but let me say this one. I like this one. We don't celebrate Halloween. Okay? I don't dress up my children and have them take candy from strangers. Not that I don't like the candy. We do stay home and people come to the door. And our kids, with all that candy, give them candy, we give them tracks, give them, you know, so that these kids have to deal with that. But, you see, the reason I don't celebrate it is because I think it's a wicked holiday. Right? And we're all good with that. Everybody, a big hearty amen. But I want you to know that there are Christians who are some of the greatest people I know who actually put a mask on their kid and send them out to get candy on that day. And the judgment that comes from other Christians. You see, because I've seen some of the biggest poops in the church. Well, we don't do Halloween. You know what? That is a ridiculous thing to make our righteousness all about. And I told all that longness there to say that that's what these Jews were all about. They were doing and not doing all of the outward religious things that anybody can do on their own without any help from God. But the one thing that we need help from God just happens to be the most important thing. And that is that we are as merciful as God is. That we see a hurting person and it hurts us. We see a stinky person and it hurts us. Well, we're not afraid to love on them. Jesus just looks right at those Pharisees, and the Pharisees turning their noses up at anybody who's not like them. And Jesus says, you guys, you think you know the Word of God. And you may know the Word of God, but you certainly don't know God. Because you have no mercy. God is merciful. Notice as well, though, that he says he's come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus does not join us in our sin. He comes down to get us and brings us to him. We repent of our sins. And we live in righteousness with him. And then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, remember when I was bagging on the Pharisees? Let's bag on these disciples of John now. They did the same thing. They went to Jesus and asked them about the Pharisees and his disciples. Let's make sure we're talking to the right people about the things we want to talk about. By the way, I don't like those three words together. Which three words, Kevin? Well, disciples of John. Why in the wide world of sports are there disciples of John? You see, there were disciples of John when he came out in the wilderness preaching, and the people would follow him, and they knew. And John was saying, I've come, I'm the forerunner, I'm going to point to Christ. Jesus is coming, this is great. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he'd keep pointing at Jesus and keep pointing at Jesus. And then some people would go to Jesus, and others would stick with him and say, hey, John, people are following Jesus. You know that guy you said for us to follow? They're following him, and you're losing your crowd. And John said to them, no, no, no. I'm the best man. He's the bridegroom. You know, I'll tell you what. We got wedding pictures in my house. Not one of them has my wife and the best man in it. Wouldn't that be gross? Especially if you knew my best man. No, that was just funny. No, but you see, we see the absurdity of that. And so John was telling them how absurd this is. Guys, no, I've come to tell you about Jesus, to tell you to follow him. But even now, as Jesus is doing his ministry, John has pointed to him. There are still people who are just going to hang with John. They like him. I like John. He's a good guy. I think that can be a weakness in the church. In every church gathering today, there are people who are followers of the pastor, but not followers of Jesus. And I pity the fool that follow me. Man, you will be let down. I promise. But there are people who just do that. You're supposed to follow Christ. Anyway, so I have this problem with disciples of John. They came to him and said, hey, why are the Pharisees fasting? And, you know, we fast. Check it out. They're still fasting like twice a week, which is according to the traditions of the Pharisees. Fasting being that of denying your flesh of food for the sake of prayer. But the Pharisees, we know from chapter 6 that the Pharisees liked to fast just so that people knew they were fasting. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. The Jews also would fast in times of the greatest heartache. And in just getting in touch with God through fasting. This is what they would do. But Jesus is saying, you want to know why my followers aren't fasting? And in fact, they're even being accused of being gluttonous. As Pastor Larry last week talked about calorie chapel. You see, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, walking with the Lord is a feast, not a funeral. We sang, there is joy in the Lord. There's love in his spirit. It's not this, saying, what happened to you? I gave my life to Jesus. When we were in Ukraine, we went to the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I never seen such gloomy darkness in my life. Not since Halloween. No. But I'd never seen such gloomy darkness and the somberness and the box that they had behind the velvet ropes as one man over the box. And I realized what they're thinking. God's in the box. And we're all standing around somber as anything. And I couldn't figure anything out, really. What's this all about? This is all about believing that God wants you to be somber or pretending holiness for your friends. And there is no somberness in following the Lord. There's joy. But Jesus says something prophetic, unfortunately prophetic, should I say, because this is the first time they're going to hear something negative. But when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they'll fast. They're going to mourn. And just as we walk with the Lord is with us by His Holy Spirit. But in times of prayer and mourning, we too will fast. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. But this walk with the Lord, let me tell you, it is full of joy. Why? Why would you say it's full of joy? Okay, figure this out. You are dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, separated from God. And Jesus looked at you and says, I like you. I want you to live with me. I'll clean you up. And you can live with me for all eternity. And you can read about all eternity. You get to the end of Revelation and you see this glory of heaven and all of that which Jesus made with His own hands. And we're going to live with Him in all eternity forever. And it cost Him His life for us to go. How can we be somber? We won the lottery. All that stupid lotteries that people win. So-and-so won $36 million. Great. It only lasts for this life if it lasts that long. And then you start getting all your neighbors calling from out of the woodwork. All your old relatives. I'm your fourth cousin twice removed on your sister's neighbor's side. And we were just thinking about you. And, you know, and they're getting all the calls from you. You got all these problems. And then the IRS is on top of you. All of these problems with this. But certainly you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You win a greater lottery. And certainly your neighbors and friends and your relatives aren't going to call. In fact, they'll stop calling. But you have it all. You have it all. And that's why Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We can always rejoice if we keep our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Things of the earth, it's always going to be rocky and rolly. You know what? You have your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a joy, an inner joy, and a feasting that we have with God Almighty. I'm God's kid. He has given me life. I was dead in trespasses and sins, but God, full of joy. How can a Christian be an Eeyore? How you doing? Oh, pretty good. Well, I guess church was all right today. I guess it's like, Jesus died for your sins, you're going to heaven. Dude, you have life, you're going to heaven. Yeah, that's pretty good. So why don't they fast? Man, because this isn't a somber thing. This is a great thing. And I'll tell you what, Mr. Pharisee, this is a new thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting thing what God does in people. And He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins and both are preserved. This has been a couple of verses that have caused problems. I mean, it's kind of hard to see what he's getting at. But in the great simplicity of all of this, let me just say this. He's talking about new things and old things. Right? Here's a new thing and here's an old thing. We're going to take this new thing, say the patch. You add this new patch to an old garment, the old garment is going to tear and be worthless. We've got an old wineskin. The skins of wine, they're actually made out of goat skin. And they would be, the new wineskin would expand because they pour the wine in it and they'd kind of seal it up. And when the wine would ferment, the wine the wine expands, and so the wineskin expands with it. But an old wineskin has already done its expanding. It has already done what it does. It starts to get dry, and so you put that wine in there, and that wine starts to expand, and kapowee, it's busted and worthless, and you've lost the wine as well. So Jesus is relating this picture to these people to let them know that he, Jesus Christ, is the new wine. He says, guys, we got new wine here. Full of joy. This is a wonderful thing. And you, with your old wineskin of somberness, of the law. You see, because what I think Jesus is saying here is that I got something new here, and you got something old. And that something old, by the way, happens to be the Old Testament scriptures, the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the Sanhedrin. All of these old things, these rigid things that these people were living in that had no life. And Jesus is saying, guys, I got some new wine, and we're going to need to change your wineskin because you can't take this, can you? Somebody would say to me that, well, I don't know. How can you say that the old wineskin would be, say, the Old Testament and the laws? Well, you read in Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3 that the law was given as a tutor to point us to Christ. And now that we're under Christ, we're no longer under a tutor. You see, the law is very important. We must have it because it reminds us who we need. And so we don't toss the law aside completely by any means. We still need it. But notice the last thing that he says in verse 17. Says, and both are preserved. But you see now in Jesus, we see the Old Testament in a new light. We don't see it as we did before, as a bunch of rules and regulations and death and suffering and killing and all of those things, the grossness. We don't see that anymore. We see, oh, I get it. It's a mirror of all of my death and suffering and grossness and all that. And it leads me to Christ, the new wine, where I can have joy. And I can see the Old Testament scriptures in their proper light, with Jesus filling them, and now everything expanding. Too many people have misinterpreted this section of Scripture, and just, I mean, it chaps my hide, as they would suggest that what is meant here is that every time something new comes through the church, some new method or new thing, that's a new wineskin. And if you don't like it, you're an old wineskin. I hear that nonsense all the time. Jesus did not say anything of the sort. Jesus was addressing the old and the new. He is the new. And if you're trying to make something more new out of Jesus, you're in sin. How can you possibly make Jesus better? How can you make him more exciting? How dare we even think about trying to improve Jesus? The new and improved Jesus. It's an interesting thing. Those who hold the view that this is Jesus saying that every little new movement in the church is a new wineskin, those who hold that view, they're always the ones that have the new wineskin. And you're the one that has the old one. In other words, I'm new, I'm good. I'm the one Jesus spoke of. Don't even go there. The other thing, too, I noticed about all those new wineskins that come up in the church. How come every one of those new wineskins is more and more worldly? And they reek of the world. And then they turn around to the church and say, you're an old wineskin if you don't agree with me. You know what? Let's just stay away from that twisted interpretation of this. Jesus is the new. And as far as our old traditions and our old laws and the things we were or not or are and all of that, we've got to let him make us new as he comes into us and we take him in and we expand with his glory. It's all of him. It's not all of our little methods and things and ideas. It's all him. And we're going to have to stop now. I don't want to stop. We have to pick it up in 18 tonight at 6:30. It's a great thing tonight because we're going to see now Jesus in action. He's going to heal some people. And through the healing of these people, as we look at them tonight, we're going to see that some of them may have had a little contention with Christ regarding these things. And so I want to encourage you to be there tonight at the office without your children. You know, if you came here today and you come to realize that you have not known Jesus and it's time to know him, you've realized your need. Or maybe here you are, you're working the tax office. And God Almighty, by his Holy Spirit, has just looked to you straight in the eyes and said, follow me. You know what today is? This is the greatest day of your life. This is it. The Lord loves you, and he wants to save you. That's incredible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to pray for those that you've spoken to and ask you that they would indeed leave all behind and follow. Lord, for us Pharisees, I ask you to change our hearts. I want to thank you, Lord, that we can possibly come to you in such humility and then over the course of the years work up a real self-righteousness that has nothing to do with you. I want to thank you that you still love us, but I ask you that you would help us hear you. Help us, Lord, to be more interested in your grace and your mercy and your love than we are in making these outward rules and regulations. May you be glorified in Fort Bragg. May you be glorified in our lives. We love you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.